Well, hey, well, welcome to Charlotte One. My name is David. Everybody say, hey, Dave. Hey, everybody. Thanks for coming out on this beautiful spring evening. Hey, we are finishing up tonight our five-week apologetics series entitled Mere Apologetics. And if you've missed the last several weeks, you have missed literally one of the more important series that we've done here at Charlotte One in a long time. And over the last several weeks, we've invited you guys and your friends, your coworkers, whoever, to submit your toughest questions about God, Jesus, faith, culture, other religions, religions in general, the church. Give us your toughies, and give us the ones that are not just give me's, but give us your tough questions. And you guys have done that. And in tackling your questions, we have brought in a very solid panel to address your questions fairly. And if you would, I would like for you to help me welcome Dr. Alan Myatt. He is the professor of theology at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. And actually, Gordon-Conwell partnered with us with this apologetic series. And so, Dr. Myatt, it's great to have you with us tonight. And then also, too, we have Dr. Brown. He is no stranger to Charlotte One. He is the president of Fire School of Ministries. He's written countless books. He debates top scholars around the nation. He's an adjunct professor also with Gordon-Conwell and Fuller and Denver, and I think Denver Seminary as well. And you're well-known. And Dr. Brown, it's great to have you tonight. Would you help me welcome Dr. Brown? So let me make just a couple of quick disclaimers tonight before we begin. And also, too, if you want to submit a question live tonight and you are on Twitter, you can do that tonight just simply by just asking your question over Twitter and then tagging it with the pound sign, CLT1. And then I'll pull it up here on my trusty iPhone and we'll present it to the guys as well. So feel free to submit your questions tonight as well. But a couple of disclaimers very, very quickly. It was our heart in this Q&A session, this panel discussion, to not just tackle the simple ones. We really wanted you guys to submit your tough questions, and we wanted to present an intelligent and graceful answer to those. So in saying that, I want to say a couple things. Number one, some of these questions, I know that they're just going to offend some of you just in me asking them, much less the answer that we give to them. Now, also know this, looking through the questions that we're going to tackle tonight, I can go ahead and tell you there are several that we don't see eye to eye on here on this stage, and we may even have some healthy dialogue, about those issues that we don't agree with. So I do want to say, here at Charlotte One, there's a spirit of unity. We're not doing this to stir controversy. We're not trying to pose hard questions for some shock value. We literally want to tackle your toughest questions. And what we've done, we've sifted through hundreds of questions, and we've selected the ones that we felt like were literally the hardest and most intelligent questions for tonight. And so I know that there's a diversity in this room. Like I said, some of the questions, you're just going to be like, I can't believe you guys are even asking that. But they are healthy for debate. And it's our goal here that this conversation and the questions that we tackle helps to bring redemption to these instead of a divisive nature in which they can sometimes cause. And so that's our prayer. That's our heart. Guys, would you add anything to that? Dr. Brown, you're good? Dr. Myatt, you ready? You ready to jump into this one? You guys ready?
Oh.
Okay, good. All right, let's do this. All right. Wow, rowdy crowd. Hey, all right, question number one. Since it is Easter, I thought we would start with this one, and this one actually was submitted several times, and this is the way that it was mostly submitted. Number one, aside from the Bible, can Christians prove, or anyone for that matter, that Jesus really rose from the dead? And if so, how? Dr. Myatt?
That's a good question, and it really depends on what you mean by proof. I've talked with atheists and different people over the years, and one thing that I've found is that sometimes people have assumptions that make it impossible to prove something right from the start. So if somebody believes that it's impossible for there to be a resurrection, and that's their starting point, then it's really hard to produce any amount of evidence that's going to convince them. So one of the things that I like to do with someone like that is to say, first of all, atheism is an irrational philosophy. and go that route. But then, when you get into looking at the resurrection, I'm just really impressed with the fact that it's difficult if you just use the normal kinds of evidence that historians use looking at the ancient past. It's difficult to explain what happened on any other hypothesis besides the resurrection. So I think that the evidence gives us a very strong case. There are certain facts that took place that just have to be explained by any historian, things that are just borne out in looking at history in general. And when you look at the resurrection, you see, for example, that Jesus was crucified. He died on a cross. This is a historical fact. It's generally not disputed. After he was crucified and died on a cross, the disciples and his movement was in danger of disappearing. They were scattered. They were beaten. They were defeated. And then suddenly, a few weeks later, they were boldly preaching in public that he had risen from the dead. And historians generally agree, even those who don't believe the gospel generally agree that the disciples were convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead. How do you explain the rapid growth of the church in light of this? Why didn't they produce the body? That would have been the easiest way to have stopped the entire discussion. Sure. There was no body produced.
Sure.
So it seems that there are a number of facts, and there are others that we could mention, that are just very difficult to explain unless you say, well, the resurrection actually took place.
You know, also, if you think in terms of outside of the Bible, proving something from the ancient world, can you prove that Julius Caesar lived? Can you prove that? No, unless you go back to some kind of time tunnel, and we all get there and get to meet him. So what we have to say is based on historical records and historical verification. And on that level, the New Testament is far and away the best preserved book in the ancient world, far and away. And in terms of the larger historical record, as Dr. Myatt said, there's overwhelming evidence to say, based on historical facts, based on historical methodology, yes, he rose from the dead. And of course, the other side is to say, of course, it can be proven. You just have to encounter him. So on that level, all around the world, probably even as we speak, there are, say, Muslims coming to faith right now because they're encountering Jesus. One of my friends worked with a guy that was tortured for his faith in Pakistan, but he was a Muslim leader. He persecuted the church. He got a New Testament to read it to further persecute the church in Pakistan. Jesus appeared to him. He now goes out and preaches Jesus. If you see his fingernails, they're all mangled because he had all his fingernails pulled out being tortured, and he joyfully goes on sharing the gospel. That would be a decent enough proof for him to base his life on.
So what would be some of the questions that those who may not believe in the resurrection may say, well, this is what happened. Like this is the explanation of this rapid growth, or they stole the body, or the swoon theory. Talk to us quickly about, I mean, maybe some of the top three like explanations in which we try to explain away the resurrection.
There are a lot of theories about that. A group of liberal Bible scholars a few years back called themselves the Jesus Seminar, and they put forth the theory that Jesus' body was simply taken from the cross and dumped into the garbage pits and was eaten by wild animals. And that's what might have happened to criminals back in the day, but that day. But that really ignores the fact that Jesus had devoted followers who would have never let that happen to him. People who were very committed to committed Jews, and they just would not let that happen to the body of someone that they revered like that. So some of these other explanations really have to ignore certain historical facts. One explanation that's often put forward is that the resurrection was just a myth that was copied after other ancient religions of the time period. And one of the favorite ones that is thrown around is the myth of Mithra, who was a god from the Roman period prior to Jesus that was worshipped, a cultic following. And they say, well, he rose from the dead. He died and died for sins and rose from the dead, and the Christians simply copied this story. However, when they began to really research the history of that, what they discovered is that all the legends about Mithra that say he resurrected don't start talking about a resurrection until long after Jesus. Mm-hmm. The stories of Mithra from before Jesus don't say anything about a resurrection. And so then you get the question of, well, who copied who?
Right, and then the swoon theory, there was one Jewish scholar in particular that put this forward, that Jesus appeared to have died. He was at the edge of death, appeared to have died, and then just kind of made it and revived again. So first, the unlikelihood of surviving flogging, crucifixion, and it doesn't quite kill you. And then this guy that's half dead now convinces everyone that he's resurrected from the dead and has supernatural power. You know, the other thing is there, every one of us that's lost a loved one has wished, in most every case, we've wished that we could see that person again. And yet, we don't have these vivid hallucinations that the person's alive in our midst for periods of days and weeks, to the point that many others, according to the documents, 500 different people witnessed him after the resurrection, and then they all go out and base their lives on it. So rather than saying it was mass hysteria and maybe some kind of alien hologram that was taking place, the most logical thing is, well, it happened as written.
Mm. Yeah, and one other thing to note. It's often said that the resurrection was a mythology that developed over a period of time, but it really wasn't part of what the very first Christians believed in, but it happened to develop over time. But if we look in Paul's letter to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, in chapter 15, there's a section there where he recounts that Jesus appeared to Peter and to James and to various others and to a group of 500. And most scholars believe that that section actually is the quotation of a very, very ancient creed, or perhaps a hymn from the early church that goes back to maybe within 10 years of the time of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Folks, 10 years is not enough time to develop that kind of a legend. If people started going around today saying that John Kennedy has resurrected from the grave, there's still enough people alive to refute that it would never be accepted. So it's just impossible, the idea that this was a mythology that developed over time. The accounts are too early for that.
Good. Question number two. If someone is a Christian and they commit suicide, do they go to heaven? Probably the number two question asked.
All right, here's the logic behind this before I talk about the human side of it, is that murder is a sin. You take someone else's life, that's sin. Well, we belong to God. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we have no right to take our own life. Therefore, taking our own lives is a sin. And it's a sin that you can't repent of because you can't regret it afterwards. It's not like you go to the bar and get drunk and then say, Lord, I'm sorry for this, that you kill yourself. How can you repent? Therefore, some would look at it as an unpardonable sin. If you look at all the scriptures on it, you're not going to come away with anything decisive in terms of data and information. But then there's the flip side to it, which is, what was the person's mental state? What was their capacity? Was there something malfunctioning within them? And we don't know everything that was going on. If you think of all the trauma that many of us have gone through, and yet most all of us haven't tried to take our own lives, we don't know the brain chemistry. We don't know other things that were going on in that person's life, how rational they were. So I look at it on this level. If I'm ministering to someone that's struggling with suicide, I'm going to do everything I can to urge them not to urge them not to take their own lives, to tell them that there's hope, and to tell them, look, you may leave one nightmare and wake up in a worse nightmare that you can't get out of. If they do take their own lives, I want to hope for mercy. I want to hope that somehow the state that they are in was not rational, and that God's mercy will extend even to that point. Can we be sure? No, but I want to extend hope. If it was someone that was walking with the Lord and inexplicably takes their own lives, or in deep depression takes their own lives, I want to hope for mercy. On the other side of it, I want to urge the person not to.
Dr. Myatt, would you add anything to that?
Yeah, I would. This question hits close to home to me because in October 18th of 1992, one of my closest friends killed himself with a shotgun blast to the head. And he had been somebody who had been very influential and formative in my walk with the Lord when I was a young Christian. And we had known each other for a number of years. He was a close friend. He was in my wedding. And we had followed him, my wife at the time had been working as a psychiatric nurse for a time, and we followed him as he went into depression and into mental illness and was hospitalized and came out. And we thought that he was doing better, but then I got the word that he had committed suicide, and so I've often reflected on this. And theologically, I'm of the belief that our salvation is a matter of God's grace. It's not a matter of our works, and there's no evil work that we can undo God's grace. Now, I also think that our works are evidence of our salvation, so I'm not saying that anybody can sin and do anything they want to and be scot-free and think they can go to heaven, because it may be evidence of an unregenerate heart. But I do believe that when you've got somebody who's been walking with the Lord and shown real fruit of the Spirit in their life, and then they enter into what is arguably a real mental illness, and it goes to the point of committing suicide, we have to wonder, is that person really responsible if they're mentally ill? I mean, if they're in a court of law and they commit a crime and it's proven that they're mentally ill, we don't hold them responsible. And I think that God's mercy is greater than our own mercy. So I have great hope that I'm going to see him again one day. I'm going to slap him upside the head first time when I see him when I get to heaven for doing this. But I believe that he'll be there. Can I prove that definitively? No, I can't. But that's the hope that I have.
Do unborn babies and young children go to heaven if they die? Is there really an age of accountability in the Bible, and if so, where? So the first half, do unborn babies and young children go to heaven if they die? Dr. Myatt, how would you answer that?
Yeah, let me address that one again from personal experience, because I have lost both. My wife and I had several pregnancies that ended badly, and so we had to walk through this experience personally. And first of all, I believe that we are all conceived and born in sin. That is, that our sin nature is with us from the very beginning. So if babies do go to heaven, it's not because they're good and innocent. It's because of the grace of God. It's because the blood of Jesus covers them. It's the same way that we all go to heaven. Do I believe that God's grace extends to that? I do. Can I absolutely prove that? Again, I really can't. But I do think that there are some scriptures which indicate that Jesus's attitude, that God's attitude towards little children is such that they would be accepted in his kingdom. I take comfort from the story of David when he lost his son, the son of Bathsheba, and he was in great mourning and distress, praying for the life of the baby to be saved, and the child died. And after that, he got up, he washed his face, he stopped mourning, and he responded to those who asked him why he was not mourning, that he could do nothing, now the child is dead. But he did express some hope that one day he would go to be with that child. Now, does that simply mean he was saying, well, I'm going to die too one day? Perhaps. But, you know, in Psalm 23, he said, I will be in the house of the Lord forever. And I think that David had a hope of an eternity, and that hope included this child. So that's something that personally I take great comfort from.
Dr. Brown?
The specific question, is there an age of accountability, which I used to hear about in the church in which I was saved, you cannot find that distinct term in Scripture, even the distinct concept. But here's what you can find. You can find verses like Deuteronomy 1:39, which talk about little children that didn't know the difference between good and evil. You find the same concept in Isaiah 7, the beginning of Isaiah 8, talking about a child getting to a certain point that they can distinguish between good and evil. And for me, as we look at Scripture, the idea of accountability is very important. Just as Dr. Myatt referenced someone that may actually have mental disease or maybe a brain tumor that's eaten through their brain and they're not acting responsible anymore, there's the aspect of accountability. So the same way with little children, whether or not you believe that they're conceived in sin, the fact of the matter is they're not fully accountable to God until a certain point. We have our whole society structured like that, laws, etc. So first thing, there is that age. Is it clearly defined in Scripture? No. But it does talk in general about a time before they can distinguish good from evil. And then Jesus using the example of little children in the gospel saying, bring them to me, because the kingdom of God is like these. You have to humble yourself like a little child. So this picture of innocence and humility, all of us who've raised kids understand that they seem to pick up our bad habits worse than our good habits, and we didn't have to teach a kid to rebel or disobey, and yet we still recognize a certain innocence, a certain purity. You could have two babies laying next to each other naked, and there's nothing sexual about it. There's that complete purity between them. So I have the exact same hope that Dr. Myatt has, that again, we can't say the specific age, but I think of aborted babies, the Holocaust of the unborn, and yet rejoice in the fact that there's hope beyond the grave for each of them, little children, etc. At what age, that we don't know, but there does seem to be a clear cutoff point for moral accountability in Scripture. Children are pictured as the kingdom of God being like these, and if we are supposed to model ourselves after them, then I would say certainly they have the hope of the kingdom of God.
Unforgivable sin. Is it possible? And this is from Twitter, by the way. Thank you who submitted this one. And should it be taken literally, figuratively, or what? Dr. Brown.
Okay, the question of an unforgivable sin comes up in the Gospels, and the only time that we have a specific explanation given is in Mark, the third chapter. And here's what happens there. Jesus is driving out demons by the power of the Spirit, and some of the religious leaders say he's doing it by the power of Satan. And Jesus says, you can blaspheme the Father, you can blaspheme me and be forgiven, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you will not be forgiven. It's an unforgivable sin. 1 John 5 also mentions a sin unto death for which we should not pray. First thing, if someone is looking for God or convicted or longing for God or feeling terrible about what they did, then obviously they haven't committed the unforgivable sin. They have not crossed that point of no return, otherwise they wouldn't still be struggling with it. But secondly, the only thing I can deduce from Scripture is that to blaspheme the Spirit would be to knowingly attribute the works of the Holy Spirit to the devil. Again, it's blaspheming the Holy Spirit that's specifically being spoken of. What level of hardness of heart is required to do that would be quite extreme. That would be sinning in the face of light, not sinning ignorantly. So plenty of us, before we were saved, spoke against the Spirit, or even as believers, spoke against the Spirit because we didn't understand it was the Spirit. But to know that this is the work of God being demonstrated and to violently speak against it by attributing it to Satan seems to cross a certain line. Beyond that, I think it's certainly debatable as to what the sin is, but that's the only explicit evidence I have.
And can it be committed today?
Excuse me?
I mean, can it be committed today?
Certainly. I would believe so. And then 1 John 5 saying if someone commits a sin unto death, if that's the same concept or a different one, John says don't even pray for that person. So there is something definable and known. I've never met someone that committed that sin. I have met people that seemed hardened beyond all measure, but I still pray for them.
So if someone sees something on TV, and we'll get to this question in a second, they see someone healing someone or things like that, and they go, you know, that is demonic. That is not of God. Are they committing the unpardonable sin right there in their living room?
You know, Paul said that, think of what Paul did, Saul of Tarsus, and he said, God had mercy on me because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And I think there's a tremendous amount of what we do that's ignorant and in unbelief, and therefore God has extreme mercy. That's why I say it's a line, from my understanding, that must be crossed willingly, knowingly, defiantly. Like the end of Numbers 15 speaks of high-handed rebellion. That's when you basically shake your fists in the sight of God and say, no, sir. And that can be a line that's crossed.
Dr. Amiat, would you add anything to that?
Well, I would agree that there is a point at which a person's heart becomes so hard that they cross a line at which they're unable to repent. And whether that's exactly the same thing as this, I've often wondered about. But my wife tells a story that has always been real sobering to me, and that is about a man that she dealt with when she was working on a hospital floor who was in the hospital to die. And at that time, she had talked with him and had an opportunity to share the gospel with him. And she looked up, and he looked up at her and said, you know, I know that what you're telling me is the truth, and I know that I'm going to go to hell. When I was a young man, I heard this message, and I decided that I wasn't going to believe it, even though it was true, that I was going to have my fun and live my life, and then when I got old, then I would give my life to Jesus, and I would go to heaven. And then he said, but now that I'm old, I'm going to take my punishment like a man. I'm not going to come crawling to Jesus. And he died defiant in the face of God and unrepentant. And we just cannot play with God like that, because we don't know when our hearts are going to become so hard that we cannot have that opportunity to come to him.
Are Catholics Christians, and do Catholics go to heaven? I'm just the messenger. Dr. Maya.
I spent 11 years working in Brazil and Rio and São Paulo in a very traditional Catholic culture, and so I'm quite familiar with Catholicism, its teachings, and particularly what a Catholic culture looks like in a place that's not been primarily influenced by a Protestant kind of background. And I'd have to say that I've known a lot of Catholics, some of whom I believe are serious Christians and believers in the gospel, and many others who are not. I think that there are going to be Catholics in heaven, and there are going to be Catholics in hell, and there's going to be Baptists in heaven, and Baptists in hell, and Presbyterians in heaven, and Presbyterians in hell, because it's a matter of your relationship to Jesus, and do you believe the gospel? Now, having said that, I will say that it's my belief, after having studied Catholic theology very carefully, that Roman Catholic theology does not teach the true gospel of Christ. And for those who knowingly commit themselves to the system of Roman Catholic theology, I really fear for their souls, because it does involve a denial of the gospel, in my opinion.
Dr. Brown.
Yeah, just very briefly, my own experience and study is the same. And having ministered in Italy on 19 different occasions, and you see kind of hardcore Catholicism, it's very different than what we're used to here in the States. So there are certainly saved Catholics within the Catholic Church. Jesus is revered and honored in that sense within the Catholic Church. But I do see it as despite the system that they're being saved, not because of the system. Yeah. And the idea that Catholicism is, or the Catholic Church is, the mother church that we are all beholden to, of course, I completely reject that.
Is the rapture going to happen? Yes, no, please explain.
Go for it.
Dr. Brown?
Sure. When you say the rapture, if you mean the fact that when Jesus returns, we'll be caught up to meet him, and those who have died in Christ will be raised from the dead ahead of us, certainly it'll happen. The Word declares it. Jesus came the first time. We can be sure he'll come the second time. That being said, although this is not part of the question, we haven't had enough controversy yet. I used to believe in a pre-trib rapture and became convinced by Scripture like 34, 35 years ago that it's not in the Bible. So my understanding is that the return of Jesus is a public event. The Scripture tells us that we're longing for his appearing, for his arrival. And as I understand Scripture, just look at 2 Thessalonians 1 as one good example, that we will be delivered when he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God. So as the custom would be, say, as a king was arriving, everyone would go out to meet him and escort him back. So rather than him coming secretly, kind of right on the edge of the atmosphere and zaps us up secretly, and then, you know, all the planes are crashing and cars are crashing because the Christians aren't there to drive them anymore, and, you know, somebody's throwing a pitch but the batter just disappeared kind of deal. Or two of us on the panel are here,
Striker
and the third
ball.
One's gone, or whatever the deal is. And then 7 years, and then you have these websites and tracks that everyone will go to because we're gone, and now they're going to find out what the real message is. What I understand is Jesus appears in glory. We're caught up to meet him, and in front of the whole world, we descend together with him in glory, in power, which is quite an extraordinary thing. So certainly we'll be caught up to meet him. We'll be transformed. Those who died in the Messiah will rise ahead of us. We'll rise together to meet him and escort him back in glory and power.
Thus the second coming of Christ.
Yes.
Just don't confuse the two is what you're saying.
Right. So it's just one event, the catching up of the saints to be with the Lord, and his return in one event. And all the vocabulary that's used in the New Testament speaks of his shining forth, of his appearing, of his revelation. Nothing of it is secret in terms of the vocabulary that's used. It could be sudden and catch people unawares, but that's because their hearts are hard. As for us, 1 Thessalonians 5, we are not children of the darkness that day should catch us unawares.
I agree completely. That's my view as well. I was just reading something last week that some atheists have started a service now where if you're a Christian and you believe you're going to be raptured and before the tribulation, then you can pay them ahead of time and they'll come and look after your pets after you're gone. And
were they Jewish atheists, by the way? Because it's a good little gimmick there.
Yeah, so, you know, I think sometimes we expose ourselves to some things that are a bit ridiculous, but I do believe that the second coming is going to be an event where Jesus reveals himself in power. But the other side of that is, I do not believe that we are promised freedom from tribulation. Mm-hmm. Yes, we will not suffer the wrath of God, but Christians often do suffer the collateral damage of the wrath of God being poured out on unbelievers. I certainly ask the Christians who lived through Nazi Germany about that, or Christians who live in China today. So suffering and tribulation is something that we may have to face in the future, but God will come and Jesus will return and he will rescue us and we will return in triumph with him at the last moment.
And I think Charlotte One just found our new fundraiser, our new source of revenue. No, just kidding. We'll watch your pets for $20 a month up until... Okay, hey, what is your take on people like Oral Roberts, Benny Hinn, and Todd Bentley, who claim to be able to heal the lame and raise the dead? Is this a hoax or is it for real? I don't know who we're on. Dr. Maya.
Yeah, I think it's my turn. Well, this is an interesting subject because on the one hand, and I witnessed a lot of this in Brazil, where there is what I refer to as the health wealth gospel. Name it and claim it, grab it and blab it, or blab it and grab it, whatever you want to say it. But the idea that God is a cosmic Santa Claus and that you push the right button, you do the right formula, and you get out a certain result, that's magical thinking. That is not biblical thinking. Now, having said that, I believe that healing is real. I believe all the gifts of the Spirit are active today, with the exception of gifts that would reveal new scripture to us. The Bible is closed. But other spiritual gifts, I believe, are active, and that includes things like tongues and prophecy and so forth, and healing. I believe that there are real healings. Whether or not these particular individuals have that gift is not so much for me to judge. I do get concerned, however, that very often these healers teach other types of theology that are not orthodox, and there are teachings that seem to be extreme or even misleading. For example, I've run into faith teachers who don't believe in the Trinity. And when you find that there are major departures of orthodoxy involved in something where there's supernatural practices going on, it really makes me wonder what's really happening there. Now, in the case of Oral Roberts and Benny Hinn, are they frauds or not? I don't know. But I do know of people who have actually experienced healing because of the ministry of Oral Roberts, for example. Mm-hmm. Was this because of Oral Roberts, or was it the faith of the person simply believing in Jesus for healing? I tend to think that it was the latter.
Mm-hmm. Dr. Brown.
Yeah, there's no question to me that the scriptures emphatically teach that the gifts of the Spirit are operative today. I believe in healing and miracles for today, whether I see it or not, because the Bible teaches it. Just think of a simple verse like this, John 14:12. Whoever believes in me, this is Jesus speaking, the works that I do will he do also, and greater works than these will he do because I go to the Father. So there's a promise, whoever believes in me, the potential of doing the same things that Jesus did, which included miracles, and point of fact, they are happening all around the world. One of our grads from our ministry school, Daniel Kalenda, is ministering in Africa now on a regular basis, a dear, humble brother, but on a regular basis sending back the reports of people born blind who've been healed and crippled for years healed, and Jesus is being glorified, no man's being glorified. So there's no question that God is at work. The problem, as Dr. Maya pointed out, and I just want to add one comment to it, is this, that we often mistake acts of power for vindication of doctrine or vindication of character. If I'm preaching and the sick are healed in Jesus' name, that proves that God is healing the sick. It doesn't prove that I'm a man of God or that the rest of my doctrine was necessarily correct, but we tend to make that mixture. If someone comes and prophesies to you, well, everything they're saying must be true. Well, not necessarily. So what we have to do is separate the issues. Let's evaluate Oral Roberts, who's with the Lord now, I trust, Benny Hinn, Todd Bentley, by their life and character and doctrine like anyone else, and then evaluate the miracles based on are the testimonies valid or not. Yes, there's sometimes flaky teaching associated with the miraculous. It just gets more, there's flaky teaching everywhere, but it gets more attention when it's tied together with miracles. What we have to do is separate the two issues and really have hope that in our own lives, that God wants to use us to touch other people. As someone's pointed out, the gifts of the Spirit are not for us, they're to help others. So this is further evidence that Jesus is risen from the dead. This is God's love for his people. It's not a formula. You can't just snap your fingers and make it happen. There are mysteries, of course, we all experience. But if we can separate the people from the miracles, then we sort it out more easily. And I think that's a good approach.
Let's hit several more quickly before we get into some of our deeper ones. And so let's get to some of these. This one comes from Twitter. Are people who never hear the gospel message going to hell regardless of whether they submit to a singular God or not?
So this is a quick one before we get to the controversial ones.
Thank you.
You know what's fascinating is that the Bible does not explicitly address that. It does speak about accountability. It does speak about how some people who've never heard the message still obey the moral law in their hearts. And it gives us an imperative to go declare the message to them. The assumption is that people are lost and we need to bring the message to them. But we cannot guarantee every individual. There are, I believe, verifiable accounts. Dr. Martin's been on the mission field longer than me, but people that were seeking after based on the light they had, and when the messenger came, it just sealed the deal in a sense, but they were already God-seeking people. Mm. So I cannot make the statement that every person who has died without hearing the gospel is lost. And as a Jewish person, with so many Jews that sure. were raised away from the gospel and hearing a false gospel, you always want to hold out hope somewhere.
Yeah.
But I know the imperative is go share the message with the assumption that the mass of humanity is lost without Jesus.
Dr. Maya, anything you'd like to add?
I'll just say that I'm convinced of a couple of things. First of all, that people are judged on the basis of what they know, not what they don't know. So if a person is condemned by God, it's because they have not accepted the light that they've been given, not that they have rejected something that they've never heard of. And I think that Paul makes this clear, the first chapter of Romans, that the basis of God's judgment is on the knowledge that he has revealed. Now in Romans 10, Paul makes the statement that those who confess with their mouth and believe in their heart will be saved. But how can they believe a message they have not heard, and how can they hear if no one is sent to them? So he indicates that there really is an imperative that people need to hear the gospel. And I really do believe that as a general rule, if people do not hear, they will not accept the truth that they have, and they really don't have hope. Now, I'm also with Dr. Brown on this. If I get to heaven and there are people there that God has saved because they've never heard the gospel, but they believed and accepted the light that they did have, I'm not going to get mad and demand that they be thrown out of heaven. Yeah. I'm going to be praising God that more people are saved.
Sure.
And so I think that we need to count on God's mercy, but also count on the fact that he told us to go into all the world, and that there is an imperative to preach the gospel message. It's the gospel message that has the power to open people's eyes and their hearts so that they can believe.
Is having more than one spouse at a time wrong? If yes, then why did godly men like Solomon have multiple wives and it be okay? Dr. Brown.
Okay. I hope the person that asked that was not asking for themselves. And I hope if they did that their wife is not here. Number one, at creation, and then in Genesis 2, the pattern was established, the ideal pattern of one man and one woman. God did not give Adam multiple wives at the outset. Number two, you never have a positive account of someone with multiple wives in Scripture. The king, according to Deuteronomy 17, was not allowed to have too many. It doesn't give even an exact number. We have to understand there was a certain practicality to polygamy in terms of reproduction and more women being cared for by men, because you often have less men in society because of war and other deprivation and things like that. So it wasn't that the guy could just have a harem. That was never the intent. And we know the example of Solomon is absolutely disastrous. 300 wives and 700 concubines.
Sure.
Absolutely disastrous. His heart is led astray. When we get into the New Testament, here's what we do have. We have Jesus in Matthew 19 explaining that God's ideal is one man, one woman, the two. And that word, many scholars believe, is very intentional. The two become one, indicating not three, not four, but the two become one. And then we are called in the Scriptures, the New Testament, to follow the example of our leaders. And Paul lays out in 1 Timothy 3 that a leader could only have one wife. So just by multiplication of the example, that would lead back to God's ideal. In our country, of course, it's illegal. I would also say it's contrary to God's ideal, contrary to God's best, quite clearly.
Dr. Maya?
I would add to that, as I have looked at this issue and looking at what it says in Genesis, a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. And that word for bonding there is really an interesting word. It refers to what you do when you weld two pieces of metal together. It's a fitting together that's not supposed to be separated. And I just really think that being one flesh involves a level of intimacy, emotional, physical, and spiritual in every way that cannot be achieved if there's more than two people involved in the relationship. Mm-hmm. If you're a man and you've got several wives, then you are spreading yourself out emotionally and physically with these other women, and you are not able to establish the depth of intimacy and bonding with one particular woman that really leads to the depth of one flesh that I think the biblical model intends for us to have. And by the way, that would apply not only to multiple marriages, but multiple extramarital relationships. And we live in a society that seems to approve of serial monogamy prior to marriage, sexual relationships, and so on. And the more you do that, the more you're dividing your heart, you're dividing your spirit, and you're actually damaging your ability to eventually enter into the real intimate one flesh relationship that God wants you to enjoy with your spouse.
Is drinking alcohol a sin? And if, is drinking alcohol a sin? If not, how much can I drink before it becomes a sin? Submitted by one Dave Hickman. No.
Okay. Although people can argue about the fermentation of wine and things like that, in New Testament days was not the same as today. Certainly, people got drunk in biblical days, and drunkenness was explicitly forbidden. Old Testament, New Testament, that's consistent. There's the lack of self-control in it, the abusive behavior with it. So drunkenness is certainly sin according to Scripture. Is drinking alcohol in and of itself sin? It may be for some individuals. From when I got saved till now, I haven't had alcohol. Before I was saved, I only drank to get drunk. I was a heavy drug user. I only drank to get drunk. So when I got saved, I had no reason to drink. And then in leadership, for me, it's a good example because I've heard of so many people that were alcoholics, came out of it, and saw a Christian friend have a drink and fell back into alcoholism. That being said, I work with folks around the world that having a glass of wine with a meal is just perfectly normal for them, missionaries, Christian leaders. So I do not believe that you can preach total abstinence based on the Bible. That's what I practice. I don't believe you can preach that for everyone. And what Scripture clearly calls for is self-control. It speaks against drunkenness. And it also tells us not to cause those who are weak to stumble. If your question is, how much can I drink before sinning, I would say one sip. Because if that's the attitude, something's wrong. You never want to say, how much poison can I drink before it hurts me? So if the fact is, hey, I've never been drunk in my life, I have a glass of beer with a meal, so-and-so, well, that's between you and God. If it doesn't stumble someone you're with, it doesn't hurt your example, it's between you and God. If it leads to drunkenness, if it tempts you, if it opens the door, that's the problem. So I tell people, just to go a little further with this, that struggle with alcohol, they say, man, I'm so weak, I go to the bar, and I always get drunk. I say, you're not weak, you're stupid. You stay away from the bar. You know, it's like the guy who says, I'm so weak, I go to the beach, see all these girls in bikinis, I love, you're not weak, you're stupid. You stay away from that environment, and you find it's a lot easier on your eyes and your heart. Those slight tangent, free of charge there.
Yeah. Dr. Maya, anything like that?
That's fine, that's good.
Okay.
All right, give him a good one then, all right?
I'm going to go out and have a drink after
Dr. Maya, here you go. This was probably our number one. Why do some Christians and other religious groups stigmatize the gay lesbian community? What's their problem and what's the big deal?
Oh my, so you're giving me that one first. Now, this one we're going to spend a little bit more time on.
Yeah, right? Absolutely.
Okay. Actually, the way this question is framed, I think, is significant because it's really asking several things. There's a question here as to whether or not the gay lifestyle is permissible in, from a Christian standpoint, but there's also a question of why do Christians or other religious groups react to it in a certain way? And I'm not really sure that those are exactly the same question. And maybe we want to look at both sides of that. What's the problem? What's the big deal?
Why don't you take what's the problem? What's the big deal? And we'll let Dr. Brown maybe speak to the first part of that question. And also add to
sure.
Dr. Meyer.
Okay. Well, I think it goes back to what we were talking about a moment ago about marriage, and that is understanding what the Scriptures have to say about becoming one flesh with another human being. and that this one flesh relationship was created by God to be between one man and one woman, monogamy for life. And I really believe that biblically we can understand that men and women were created for each other, that emotionally men are created in such a way that they most naturally bond with women. Physically, there's a very obvious fitness of male and female together. So I think that when we look at the way God created, and remember that the original creation is before the fall, before sin enters into the world. With the entrance of sin into the world, the entire creation is damaged, our own natures as well as the natural world around us. But the way that it was created originally, the perfection of God's creation, is that the male and the female were naturally fitted for each other to fit together in a relationship that would bond them as one flesh, so that they would not eliminate or cancel each other out. They would maintain their individuality, but they would also come together to create a unique partnership and oneness of mind and heart and body that would be a new kind of a thing. And that this was God's plan, and that this was how we are to find our fulfillment in relationships. When sin enters into the world, and I want to be real careful here because I think this is a sensitive question. When sin enters into the world, people began to distort their relationships with each other. And they began to explore other types of relationships. They began to have desires that were not consistent with the sinless perfection in which the original couple had been created. And these desires are not just sexual, but in all kinds of areas. Covetousness, for example, which is interesting. You find that mentioned in the Ten Commandments. You don't find homosexuality, and covetousness is the desire to own or possess that which is others, the desire for that power and for that materialism. So desires begin to occur in the human heart that are not a part of what God created. And we find ourselves subjected to spiritual and mental imbalances and disorders, and we struggle with sinful behaviors, we struggle with lusts and desires. And I think that out of that sinful matrix in which we come, that one of the things that happens is a distortion of our sexuality. Now, I'm not an expert on why people develop an attraction for the same sex. I think there may be lots of reasons for that, and you could talk about psychological or biological or whatever. I will say, though, that even if you could prove that there is, for example, a homosexual gene or some kind of biological cause, that doesn't mean that it's normal, because what's normal is what God originally intended in the creation. And I think that as we look at specific scriptures which talk about sexuality, we see examples of where these desires lead people into relationships that are damaging, that distort. And God wants to lead us back into those relationships which are most fulfilling, those relationships which are healing for us, those relationships which bring us to the pattern that He created us to have. And so we see scriptures that talk about sexuality. And the scriptures, every time that the subject of homosexual behavior is brought up in the scriptures, it's universally negative. And I think we have to take that seriously. And homosexuality and that kind of behavior occurs in the context in one passage, I believe it's Deuteronomy 18, where you have a number of other sexual behaviors, bestiality and
Leviticus 18,
bestiality and various types of incest and so forth. And so it's difficult to look at that whole collection of sexual behaviors that are damaging to people and lift homosexual behavior out of that and say, well, that one's okay, but these other ones, we can still condemn them. It seems to me that if you're going to condemn incest and bestiality, that homosexuality is right there in that list. It's not because God hates gay people, I don't think. It's because God wants to redeem all of us from the things that destroy us, the things that cause us pain. And so that's just I'm just barely touching on the surface, but I'll turn this over to Dr. Brown, and we can deal with this some more.
And this is an important issue, and I trust there's some folks here tonight that struggle with unwanted same-sex attraction or trying to reconcile what you feel is your sexuality that you've been given or born with and how you can serve God with that, or you have friends in that situation. So I want to address that in a moment. But just to add a couple of brief comments to Dr. Myatt's, Leviticus 18 talks about universal prohibitions, that God will judge all peoples for this. It said that he judged the people, the pagan nations in the ancient world, for these particular things. In other words, it wasn't like a dietary law, like eating pork, that was specifically given to Israel. This was something that was wrong for everybody. So homosexual practice was part of those laws that were wrong for everybody, according to Leviticus 18. There's also the aspect of gender complementarity, that a man and a woman complement each other in a way that a woman and a woman and a man don't. And even only a man and woman, according to Genesis 1, express the fullness of the image of God, that he creates us male and female in his image, and together we fully express the image of God. Unfortunately, the church has really done a poor job in many cases in terms of reaching out to the homosexual community. In fact, rather than reach out to the homosexual community, to a great extent, we've driven people away. God really called me the last 5 years to get very heavily involved in this issue. And here's what's happened. On the one hand, people may be repulsed by homosexual behavior and have an extreme reaction to it. Another thing is Christians may be reacting to gay activism. Maybe there's some gay pride event and people marching down the street naked and shouting out profanities, and suddenly Christians think that's your average homosexual man or woman, or there's some predator, or oh no, they come in my church, they've got AIDS, they've got cooties, they can't come near me. What, you know, and they stigmatize this. This is the worst of all sins. You know, come on, brothers, you know it's a lot easier to tell your friends, I'm struggling with pornography. Man, I got this issue, I'm struggling with lust, than to sit down with your friends and say, I'm struggling with homosexuality. So we've stigmatized this. We've made this the worst of all sins. On several major occasions here in Charlotte and in one of the national setting, I've publicly apologized to the homosexual community for the sins of the church in terms of our insensitivity, in terms of not recognizing the level of rejection that the homosexual community is already struggling with, and the fact that we have branded them the worst of sinners. I know people that have come out of homosexuality that are wonderfully saved. My late brother-in-law was one of them. But most of them will tell you that they got saved despite the church. They got saved despite being stigmatized by the church. So we have reacted wrongly. It is imperative that we separate the fact that there are some gay activists who have an agenda in our schools and in our businesses and in our communities that we stand against with the love of God. That there are some gay activists, and then there is the community at large, all right? And the word that the Lord laid on my heart about 5 years ago was reach out and resist. Reach out to the people with compassion. Resist gay activism with courage. So I think it's really important in this day and age for Christians to ask God for his heart for the homosexual community. I've shed many tears for people whose lives I didn't think about any more than anyone else in years past. And as God led me to start dealing with the activist issues, which are pervasive, I've got lecture series back there that'll, I mean, fry your brain when you listen to them. I mean, very distressing stuff happening. Here, right here in Charlotte, there's a preschool that one of our students was teaching at. Four-year-old kids, she was not allowed to call them boys and girls because that would be making a gender distinction. She had to call them friends. The list goes on and on, and it's sad and it's heartbreaking. We need, though, to get a deeper heart that breaks for the people themselves, for those that are hurting, for those struggling with same-sex attraction, transgender issues, someone feeling like they're a boy trapped in a girl's body, vice versa. The church needs to do better reaching out with the love of God. The church needs to be more welcoming. How are we going to feel if some man comes walking into our Sunday service wearing a dress? Are we going to love that person and reach them and help them find wholeness and repentance and freedom in Jesus? Are we going to be able to do that with our friends without stigmatizing them? So without lowering the standard of God, we need to raise the standard of the compassion of our hearts and really reach out. And I take every opportunity I can to dialogue and to tell people, tell me your story. Tell me what's going on. Because the average gay, lesbian person you'll talk to, their perception is, I was born this way. All the scientific studies I've read would indicate that's not the case, but many people feel they're born that way. People attracted to children. people with certain violent tendencies. Now scientists talk about a violent gene or a ruthless gene or an unfaithful gene or an obese gene. You know, that'd be a nice excuse. The fact is we're in a fallen world. We're in a broken world. We all need the compassion and mercy of God. And if we can reach out and say there is an answer in the gospel, the people that I know that have done the best coming out of homosexuality, number one, did not try to become heterosexual. They tried to become holy. They recognized that their lifestyle was wrong, and they gave themselves to God in holiness. And out of that, other desires were developed, and they had good, solid friends that loved them, discipled them, stood with them, and then the power of the gospel changed them. Those ingredients are keys to wholeness.
And I think the overriding point is the fact that, I mean, no matter whether you're homosexual, heterosexual, transsexual, whatever, I mean, all of us were broken and shattered in the area of our sexuality. Mm-hmm. No one is whole completely in that area. And I think for us here at Charlotte One, we want to create an environment where we recognize that and we go, listen, we're not saying this or that, but what we want to create is an environment where people who are shattered in this area of sexuality, shattered in many different areas of their life, they can come into a place and worship God and be accepted for who they are in the journey as we head towards Christ together as one. And so that would be also Charlotte One's stance on that as well. We are out of time. We are out of time. If you would you guys help me thank Dr. Brown and Dr. Myatt for being with us? Thank you. I have asked them to lead us just in a time of prayer and just to pray over you guys and for you guys just in a kind of a pastoral way. Dr. Brown's been with us for 4 weeks, and Dr. Brown, thank you for leading us in this series. I know we've touched on a lot of very controversial questions. We're not here to stir controversy as much as we are just to say, hey, listen, we can talk about these issues, do it in a graceful way. If you agree with some of their answers, great. If not, that's okay too. We recognize and embrace your disagreements. But just to bring it back to Jesus, bring it back to the cross before we sing a worship song and head out of here, I've asked these guys just to pray for you.
And, you know, just a reminder, folks, I take these questions on the air just about every day. So 9:60 a.m. from 3 to 4 in the afternoon, if you had a question and didn't get answered, feel free to call in and we'll tackle it together.
Yeah. Let's stand and you guys...
Sure.
You guys pray over us. You guys can just be seated. No, just be seated. Let these guys just kind of pray over you for a moment, and we'll stand as we worship.
Since Psalm 133 is the great unity psalm, let me just read it in Hebrew and bless you with that. Hinei matov u'manaim shevet achim gam yachad. Kashemen hatov al harosh yored al zakan. Zakan aharon shereid al pimi dotav. Ketal chermon shereid al haret zion. Kisham tziva Adonai et habracha chayim ad olam. So it's there, that place of unity, where God commands the blessing of eternal life. Father, I pray that your fatherly love would reach out and touch these precious people. Lord, some of them have been raised in church and are seeking to do the right thing, but they don't really know you. They've never really experienced the fullness of your love. Some are trying so hard to find your acceptance, and they've never come to that realization that you love them as they are and want to bring them into something beautiful. And some are striving with all their might to please you. Lord, wherever they are, I pray you touch each of them. Those that know you deeply, those that don't know you at all, that you'll bring them into a place of extraordinary unity with your heart, your mind, your life, your spirit, that your grace would be extraordinarily poured out upon them, as your word says, lavished with your grace, that they might go and bear much fruit and shine and glorify you and enjoy your smile and blessing. May the blessing of the Lord be upon Charlotte One. In Jesus' name, amen.
Father, we are just so grateful to you for your mercy and your love and your grace and the way that you have poured it out upon us so abundantly. Father, you know the heart, the spirit of each person that's here tonight. Lord, I pray healing upon each heart. I pray, Father, blessing upon each life. I pray openness to receive your truth, to receive your Son, to receive your Spirit, Lord. I pray that each one here would just grow in a desire to know you deeper and deeper. Father, we look to you because we know that you are our source. You are the source of our life, our livelihood, our healing, grace, everything that we have that is good, Father, comes from you. Lord, we just pray that you would make us in this world, as we go out from this place, a light, that people would look to us, they would see you, and that they would find healing in their own lives, Father, that Jesus might be glorified. And now, Father, that your mercy would fall upon each one. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.